one of the most sobering experiences that I have had probably in the last 5 or 6 years was I was surfing on the internet, and I happened upon, by accident, my old high school website. I graduated from Camden High School in 1976 in San Jose, California. Camden actually closed in 1982. Somebody apparently is keeping up the memories of Camden, and so on this website there are pictures of various high school reunions, and I'm looking on these pictures. I don't recognize anybody anymore after 30-plus years having graduated from them. And on this website, there's a page entitled, No Longer With Us. It's a page that records deaths, teachers' deaths, and students' deaths connected with Camden High School. And the deaths of the students are arranged according to the graduating class. And so I scrolled down and found 1976, and I was absolutely shocked to discover many of the names on that list were my friends. A man named Paul Snow, who died of a stroke, he and I and a couple other guys would often go up to the Sierra Nevada mountains in the wintertime and go inner tubing down some slopes. Rich Gibbons was a fullback for both junior varsity and varsity football, and I knew him well, who died. Carol Fosso, a woman who had married shortly after high school, and I worked with her at a local drugstore, had passed away. Jeff Dahl, I ran track with. I was absolutely dumbfounded. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Got on, found some people that you knew, or a site devoted to people that you knew from your old neighborhood, and discover some of them have passed away. I bring this up to talk about the subject of death, because that's what is being discussed here in Hosea 13, the death of an entire nation. It's hard to imagine our nation dying. I know as we read the Bible, we remember the prophet Daniel. And Daniel, of course, was taken in exile by Babylon about 150 years after Hosea gave this ministry. And Babylon was in existence during the time of Hosea, but Babylon was a small, inconsequential nation. Assyria was the big dog. Assyria was the world power. And God used Assyria to take Israel away, and then raised up Babylon to take Assyria away. And then, as you know, Medo-Persia God raised up to take away Babylon. And then Greece God raised up to take away Medo-Persia. And then Rome God raised up to take away Greece. And the nations have come and nations have gone at God's decree. Nations rise up and eventually die out. Each nation goes through a cycle of birth, growth, decline, and then death. And certainly our nation would be no different. No nation is forever secure. And so what brings a nation to a point of its death? Well, let's consider that this morning, and we're going to have some application to us throughout. So let's consider, first, under point number one, how this nation died, and I have it subtitled point one, Exchanging God's Truth for Lies. Notice verse one. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But here Hosea is coming to the end of his ministry. He's given a number of sermons, and there's one more to come after this. And he here, in this phrase, talks about the greatness of Israel, the fame of Israel. Israel, which his favorite name for Israel is Ephraim. Ephraim spoke, and there was trembling. Ephraim was great. Ephraim was powerful. He would walk into the room, and people would automatically take notice. How could a nation who was this well-known, this blessed, die? Well, death occurs in three stages. And the first is replacing God for something else. Replacing God for some alternative. In this case, he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Paul says he that the pagans or the unbelieving nations exchange the truth of God for a lie. And in Israel's own case, they chose Baal over Jehovah. Notice how he begins when he speaks about the greatness of Israel. Ephraim, when he spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. And this was his great past. In reflecting on this topic, I reflected on the greatness of Israel, and I went back to, I think, the pinnacle of Israel's greatness was under the administration of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, as you might remember, King Solomon hosts the Queen of Sheba, who comes from a far land to test the wisdom of Solomon. She has heard of his renown and has come to find out for herself what is all about in Israel. And in verse 4, the narrator says, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." In our contemporary language, she was blown out of the water. Blown away. She walked in and saw the mastery of this man. His administrative court, the beauty, everything was in precise detail, a well-oiled machine. And the wisdom that came from this great man took her breath away. She who was a queen and a great queen in her own right saw greatness standing before her. And yet, the queen didn't see everything. She didn't notice the cracks. The next chapter, 1 Kings 11, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel." He didn't give this instruction merely to Solomon. He gave it to everybody. "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and when Solomon was old, his wives in fact did turn away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. There were cracks. Solomon, in the personification of wisdom, thought himself better than God's wisdom. Thought he could do an end around to God's wisdom. Displaced God's wisdom. And its administration, even before it came to an end, already began to unravel. There was a mixture. The great, wise Solomon, on the one hand, had a true and sincere devotion to the Lord. And on the other hand, had a true and sincere devotion to his own way of doing things, which led and opened the door to compromise. Here's Hosea's summary. Ephraim incurred guilt through Baal and died. Israel exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Back in those days, the Israelites didn't really see an issue with this. They really had an idea that they could worship Baal and God side by side. In fact, they were the first pluralists before the word actually was invented. The religion of Israel was supposed to be a faith in Jehovah alone and not Jehovah plus, or in this case, Baal plus Jehovah. This past week, I was reading a lecture on the mission of the church entitled "The World After 9/11, and it's subtitled "Between Mac World and Jihad." And this a Christian thinker from London was interacting with an article published a month and a half after our 9/11 in New York City. And it was written by Jonathan Sachs, who is the chief rabbi in London. And in this article, the chief rabbi in London writes an article in which he appeals for diversity and particularity against what he calls universalist cultures. He says this: "In the past, Western civilization has known five universalist cultures: ancient Greece, ancient Rome, medieval Christianity, Islam, and the Enlightenment. A universalist culture is one which claims to possess universal truth and therefore sets out to convert the world to this truth or to impose this truth on the rest of the world. And Jonathan Sacks says this, while all these universalist cultures brought inestimable gifts to the world, they also brought great suffering, most notably, but not exclusively, to the Jews. Like a tidal wave, they swept away local customs and ancient traditions and different ways of doing things. They were to cultural diversity what industrialization was to biodiversity. They diminished differences. In a word, in the light of 9/11, he's arguing for worldwide pluralism as the only way to peace. And he says this, there is no universal truth. There is scientific truth, he says. But spiritual, religious, and some moral truth is not universal. We serve God, the author of diversity, by respecting diversity. God no more wants all faiths and cultures to be the same than a loving parent wants his or her children to be the same. We will make peace in this troubled world only when we learn that God loves differences, and so at last must we. Now, there's a lot that has to be addressed in that kind of statement, but at first of all, when I read that, I thought, well, that just breathes the spirit of our age. There is no moral absolute. In fact, the sixth universal culture is what he's proposing. Of course, he doesn't mention that. But the point is that he is making a case for what was going on in Israel. In fact, let me just say, what John Sachs is saying, first of all, is not new. That's what Israel was doing all along. It's no problem worshiping Baal. We can call Jehovah Baal. After all, what's the deal? It's just a word. Well, God took it personally. And as he sent prophets over the years, he wanted them to know that. Nothing new. But a second point I want to make about this, that this kind of statement is a lie. If the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then in fact there is only one God. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And all faiths, all people are obliged to come to this God and this God alone in the method He has prescribed and through the mediator He has laid out, if they will be right with God. Now, in saying that, let me say, it should never excuse being nasty or offensive or spiteful as Christians toward people who believe otherwise. Believing in the first commandment is never to excuse us or to baptize bad and poor behavior. However, we must be absolutely unmoved from the very first commandment that there is no, God says, we shall have no other gods before me. This is the principle for all life, and this is how death comes to a nation. When God is rejected, God as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scripture. This is what Adam and Eve rejected. God had created them and revealed Himself to them and given them everything they wanted. And they rejected Him, exchanged the truth of God for something else. Adam and Eve did that. And in the end, they died. But it took 900 years for their death to actually culminate. And here, with Israel, they had already committed themselves to replace God 200 years before. And now it's come. So the first thing that happens when a nation dies is it rejects God, it replaces God with something else. But a second thing, that's the spirit of the nation, but also the soul of the nation. When the spirit of the nation dies, then the soul of the nation begins to die as well. And notice, in Canaan, Baal was the lord of the earth, and all lords and all masters require sacrifices. Notice verse 2, now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Now, some of your versions, if you're reading your own Bible, might have something different. I do think this is the right rendering of this passage. It does talk, I think it is talking about human sacrifice. And I think when we're talking about human sacrifice in the ancient world, we are actually talking about infant human sacrifice. It's so amazingly horrifying to imagine. Now let me just say this about our own time. We fast forward into our own time. That we as a church have always had a strong pro-life position. And the current status of abortion on demand is one of the worst cases of human violence in human history that one can ever commit. And it is certainly forgivable in Jesus. Let me be hastened to add that. That while it is a terrible, terrible thing, it is forgivable. But let me also say this. That we talk about the concept of sacrificing humans or infant sacrifices, that abortion isn't the only way that we as a culture sacrifice humans today. Sacrificing humans can happen in a church when people are viewed as numbers and not people. It can happen when you work long hours to advance your career and sacrifice your family and children by not spending any time with them in the process. Baal is making its demands upon you. We all know what it's like at some point in time to be befriended by somebody. We discover that he's interested in us and wants to get to know us, only later on for him to drop us and then to realize that we had been networked. They were using us. Well, you know what that feels like. Of course, in our culture, we see human sacrifice under all sorts of political banners as well. This is where it is evidence that the nation is dying. When humans are being sacrificed for other agendas. For the third stage in death of a nation. And it may take a while. It may take, in the case of Israel, 200 years. It may take longer or shorter. It's when the actual death of the nation comes and the nation actually is removed from the face of the earth. Notice verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. You know, this is a very sad commentary on what was a great nation, and now it is literally being blown away. It is without substance. It is without security. It is without anchor. It is without depth. In fact, it is so shallow and so frail that it is going to be swept away with the wind. And it all starts with substituting God's truth for something else. So let me apply that to us right now. We know about, we can raise all kinds of issues about our nation as a nation, but we are in this nation, and so let me ask you about citizens as citizens. What is your personal opinion of God's written word? What is your personal opinion about God's written word? Is it the thing that you touch only as you are leaving to go to church in the morning and you, okay, where is my Bible here? Let me find it. Oh, here it is. Let's go. Quick, let's get it. We don't want to be late. That's the only time you touch it all week. Or do you make it a regular habit to meet with God in His Word? And when you meet with God in His Word, you're meeting with God. You're meeting with Him. You're, in effect, recalibrating yourself. You're saying, you are God and I am your servant. Let's make that perfectly clear. Your word rules. My word does not work. My word needs to be challenged by yours. I need to have my word corrected by yours. I need to be able to take whatever opinions I have and have them recast because of what your word is telling to me. Because your word is central. Is that what your attitude is like? If it is not, we are already, it might be a slow slope into decline, but we are already in decline. Let me encourage you. Think about your relationship to His Word. Re-evaluate your relationship to His Word. Re-evaluate your schedule to ensure that you can spend time subjecting yourself to His Word as the Word of the Lord. Let me observe point number 2, the unmocked God. Here is one of the most ominous statements to be found in the Bible, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. his sin is kept in store. In other words, God remembers every sin. It is bound up. It's basically talking about a ledger where you have loose pages bound in a spiral fashion or in a binder, and he is keeping track of you in page after page after page after page of your infractions are being tabulated. Scary. I call this the unmocked God because the Bible says God will not be mocked. It's a singular theme running throughout Hosea. Notice in verse 4, he says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I did this, says God, not Baal. I delivered you, not Baal. I saved you, not Baal. I knew you in the wilderness, not Baal. I brought you out, not Baal. I, not Baal, was your shepherd. I protected you. I cared for you. I provided for you. I instructed you. I sang to you. I sent you those people in my name to gather you, to nurture you, to shield you, to protect you, to watch out after you. I gave everything you needed and more. Verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. You cast all aside for Baal. And so after 200 years, verse 7, so I am, and I'm going to insert this word, now, I am now to them like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, like a wild beast. You had known God as your shepherd. Now I must reveal myself to you as your destroyer. This is very, very ominous language. God will not be mocked. Notice he draws three metaphors to just impress upon them how foolish they have been. The metaphor of a baby to be born. Notice verse 13. The pangs of a child of childbirth have come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Can you see how utterly foolish Israel is? He's depicting a birth of a child, and this is the stage where the cramps have begun, the labor, the body is thrown into motion, and the muscles are squeezing that baby and encouraging the baby to put his head down to the birth canal. And at that point, the baby thinks for himself, I'm not going in there. No way. I like it in here. And in the womb, the baby dies. How foolish. He dies in the womb. His best years have never even seen the light of day. Israel had, can you imagine? God had saved Israel, brought Israel to be literally the light on the hill. The most important nation in the world as long as the world was to live, if they followed the Lord. And this metaphor of foolishness, how foolish. The next metaphor is an oasis, verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers. An oasis. An oasis is, out in the middle of the desert, there's a well springing up around which these plants and palm trees and shade and a place where you can find water and refuge. And all of a sudden, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, shall strip his treasury and every precious thing. This wind is Assyria coming down about to destroy. The third metaphor is a military metaphor. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is very, very, very awful, awful language for judgment. And often we think, man, this is God doing this? God's approving of this? We have to remember that God not only is a God of mercy, he's a God of justice. And as I mentioned earlier, where human sacrifices, those who offer human sacrifices, kiss cat. I have this in your bulletin, this little image. This is taken from the 6th century BC. And you can imagine,
this is what's going on in worship.
This little artifact was found in Egypt. This is an Egyptian prince bowing down, of all things, to a cow. How completely stupid is that? And yet, our idols abound in our nation. Our idols require sacrifices. And in the case where we offer human sacrifices, justice is served when humans have to pay for their crimes before God. God will not be mocked. This is a very downer sermon. There is a positive at the end, let me just assure you. But this is a very, very difficult thing to weather. That God will not be mocked. And God gives us the hope, as we'll see. But before we get to that, let me just take a break now and do our marriage moment. Now, for those of you who are visiting for the first time, as we've been going through Hosea, I've been doing almost every sermon a marriage moment, because the prophet Hosea is talking about marriage. Not his own or not ours, but God's marriage to Israel. Hosea is the husband figure, the God figure, and Gomer is the Israel figure. And throughout the course of this series, we've been drawing one little insight from the prophet to talk about marriage. And this marriage moment is entitled, Till Death Us Do Part. Now, as you recall, that is a part of a wedding vow which you give, a husband-to-be and a wife-to-be make right before they they move over from being single to married. They say this vow to each other, keep me only unto you as long as we both shall live, until death us do part. And so we're talking about death, we have to face the reality that inevitably, one marriage partner is going to die first. There's no reason for us to think otherwise. It's probably very unlikely that you'll both die at the same time. One of you is going to die first. And we have to have at least some realization of it. If you're listening to this whole series, I want you to draw the conclusion that while one of the partners in the marriage relationship might die, that doesn't mean the marriage has to die. And that's what this is about. The marriage doesn't have to die, even though inevitably, you know, you notice a spouse getting older, you notice a spouse getting sick and recovering, or getting sick later and taking longer to recover, and it does take longer to recover as you get older. Or you begin to notice certain things in a spouse that this spouse now has a chronic debilitating illness that's just letting you know that this is part of the natural course, the fallen natural course of our humanity. One of you is going to die. That doesn't mean your marriage has to die. Paul says, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. In the ESV it says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why can't that be true of a marriage? We notice our outer man, gray hair, sore back, bunions, hammer toes, you know, I can't do the things I used to do before. You run and play with the grandkids, you pull a muscle, I used to be able to do that before, I can't do it anymore. Well, that is our outer man is decaying. But it doesn't mean your inner man has to decay. Why can't that be true of your marriage? I'm going to give you two principles this morning. How to continue to see the inner spirit of your marriage continue to flourish, even though your body is in descent. You're in descent. That doesn't mean your marriage has to be. How do you ensure it? I'm going to give you two principles here. They're going to springboard off of Ephesians 5, where Paul gives the husband instruction to love his wife, and gives the wife instruction to respect her husband. And here is how it happens. Respecting your spouse by respecting God more, and loving your spouse by loving God more. Those two things. respecting your spouse by respecting God more, and loving your spouse by loving God more. See, when you love your spouse more than God, or when you respect your spouse more than God, you end up in a kind of Baalism of your own. When you respect your spouse more than God, or love your spouse more than God, it completely turns not only your life upside down, but your relationship, your marriage upside down. We had a marriage seminar a couple of years ago taught by Harvey Powers and his wife Beverly. And Dr. Powers mentioned something that I think is still one of the most important marriage principles I think I've ever heard. It is this: the marriage principle of individuality and togetherness at the same time. Individuality and togetherness at the same time. And he made this case, at least I'm recollecting it this way. The one flesh principle in the marriage relationship is never to mean that the husband and or the wife ceases to be the man or ceases to be the woman that they actually enmesh with each other in the marriage relationship. That is not what that is to be about. To be one flesh does not mean you enmesh, and to enmesh means to become so entangled that the male self disappears into the female and the female self disappears into the male. That is not what the one flesh is to mean. In the marriage relationship, the spouse, each must remain and grow the best self that can possibly be grown humanly. That means he or she must be the most mature him and her as he or she can humanly become. The male self must be as godly a male self as possible, and the female self must be as godly a female self as possible, and each godly male and female make their contribution as individual people together in the one flesh relationship. You often heard this phrase, oh, she wears the pants in the family. Or this phrase, oh, he does her thinking for her. Now, you probably don't do that. You probably know what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, she wears the pants in that family. Or he does her thinking for her. Now, what that is evidence of is that's evidence that you love your spouse more than God, or you respect your spouse more than God. Because if you fear God more than your spouse, then you're not going to be afraid to address things with your spouse because you fear God more. If you love God more than your spouse, then you're going to be willing to love your spouse even when love can't or won't be returned to you. When you fear God more than your spouse, then you speak to your spouse with restraint because you fear God. When you love God more than your spouse, then you're giving to him or to her, you're giving to him and her will give you a kickback because that kickback is coming from God himself. When you fear God more than your spouse, then you have the ability to share your total self with your spouse because you're absolutely convinced that when you do, God will care for you. And when you love God more than your spouse, you are convinced that showing love can never be rebuffed because you're investing that love in God. Why would you love God more and respect God more than your spouse? Because at some point, you're going to see your spouse lying in a casket. And your heart will be broken, but it will not be crushed. When you have to go and clear out his things or her things from your house, and you find things that remind you of her, things that you had put away a long time ago, you'll be sad. You might even have tears. But if you have been loving God more all along and respecting God more all along, you'll still have joy even when you have your tears. Oh, if only Israel had loved God and respected God more. If only we would too. Get it? Well, let's talk about hope now. We've got 2 points that were a downer, and they were. Now, let's talk about hope. This God is never without hope, even in this most ominous chapter. And it is very, very dark, but here's hope. It's hidden. You probably saw it and listened to it when I read it to you. But God is never without hope. Notice verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from the power of death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And then God says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Let me first of all say that, of course, we know where this is mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But it's always interesting when you read the Old Testament. You find this a lot in the Minor Prophets. A lot of the famous sayings in the New are found in the Minor Prophets. Here's another one. Very famous. Hosea is calling upon death. He's actually calling upon death. Now is, oh death, where are your plagues? Bring them now, is what he's saying. O grave, O Sheol, where is your sting? Bring your sting now. It is time. That's what he's saying here. It's a hymn of death. He says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. But here's the hope. Because in the New Testament, this statement is true. Compassion is hidden from my eyes, but the Lord says, for now. Because later on, the time is coming when my eyes, in fact, will be hidden. Not by withholding compassion, but by giving compassion. There's hope. Yes, compassion is hidden from my eyes, says the Lord. But you need to know that there will be a time in the future when compassion is hidden from my eyes, when my own son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then I will not hear him. My eyes will turn away from him so that my eyes of compassion will turn toward you who believe. There is real hope here. When my son redeems you from death by his own death, then, says God, I will destroy death forever. And that's the language that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because he adds a phrase not mentioned in Hosea. And the phrase he mentions is this, death is swallowed up in victory. It was a song of death. Now it's taunting death. It was a reminder to death, come now, do your thing. And in the resurrection, God says, I will put death to death by the death of my son and his resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There's hope for us. Hope. Hope realizing that God has come in his son to remove the threat of death from us forever. He says, I will hide my eyes from my son on the cross in order to open my heart in heaven to you who believe forever. Now, let me just say in closing that maybe somebody here who has not yet come to terms with some news you might have heard this past week. Maybe you haven't even told anyone. You came back from the doctor, and the doctor hasn't given you a very promising prognosis. You have terminal something. You know, whenever someone gets the word cancer, it is such an awful thing. It's an awful word to hear. The doctor is telling you the truth. You're going to have to go through this, and there's possible we can have this, and we do this treatment, this and that, and you pretty much are not listening to a word that doctor is saying after you hear the word cancer. Well, there's good news. First of all, you're not alone, because we're all terminal. Every last one of us. Every last one of us is going to die, just like Israel died. But the hope is we have a Savior who has destroyed death forever. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? There is salvation in no one else. But the good news is that there's salvation in Him. Hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. And it's been a challenge to us to work through chapters of the Bible that hardly anyone ever reads. It's been a challenge for us to not neglect these portions that are in many ways so dark. And yet, Lord, in every single passage, we are reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, perhaps as we faced the reality of the death of Israel, and we have recollected deaths that have crossed our own journeys, a death of a parent, a death of a sibling, the death of a child, Lord, we have to face the reality that our days, in fact, are numbered. I pray for our people here today that they would at least take some time today by themselves with an open Bible and ask, you know, am I really, really, really ready? If my eyelids had to be closed because I died and my eyes were left open, would I have the confidence to know that my eyelids would be closed in death and I'd be soaring? As the song said, soaring to worlds unknown, to see thee as at thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me. Lord, I pray for the youngest person in this room who understands my language. That person needs to believe in Jesus. And the oldest person in this room right now, who might have always believed he had or she had, and maybe now they need to realize that maybe I hadn't. Lord, I pray that we all, every single one of us today, will be renewed once more today to place all of our trust in the one God and His one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters not what we've done in the past. It matters what we're doing now. And I pray that as we do this now, we all can rest in the promise that we have in Jesus. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. Lord, I commend this to our people here, to believe in the one who conquered death by his own death. And as he now sits on the throne, invites us likewise to sit with him and to be reunited with him face to face in that day when you will bring death to us. So give us the courage to ask the question of ourselves today, to settle it for Jesus' sake.